All right, let's pray. Father, we praise you for you are a God who is about relationship rather than religion. That you are a God who didn't just give us a bunch of rules we'd fail to keep, but you give us a Redeemer whose name is Jesus. Father, forgive us for the times when our faith has become a case of just going through the motions. And for the times when our faith has become no bigger than ourselves, when, like the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, we just gave the bare minimums to keep up appearances, while neglecting the more important matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So forgive us for the times we've failed and help us by your Spirit to change so we may live our lives as we should, as a whole response to being saved. And of course, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we come to tonight's passage in Isaiah, you can't help but notice the prophet's preoccupied with fasting. In fact, in the mere 14 verses of this chapter, he mentions the word fasting no less than 7 times. And as I reflected back, I don't think I've spoken about fasting in the 4 or so years I've been at this church, at least not in any comprehensive way. And so what I originally wanted to do tonight was to dedicate this introduction to a fasting discussion. I wanted to start out by answering a lot of the common questions people often have concerning this spiritual discipline. Questions like, what does the Bible say, and should believers still fast today? And if so, how should they fast and why? What is the purpose and the benefits and perhaps even the dangers of fasting? And so as I sat down with my Bible and put together some thoughts, what I ended up with, it wasn't an introduction, it was a sermon. And I can see some of you starting to get a little nervous, but you can all breathe a sigh of relief because I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to put you through what, in all honesty, would be 2 sermons back to back. For not only would that not be fair to you guys, it wouldn't be fair to Isaiah. For God gave him this chapter to write, to speak to us tonight. And as I have personally discovered this week, chapter 58 more than stands on its own 2 feet. So it doesn't need any help from me, and so this is the text that we will be dealing with. Having said that, though, I get the sense that fasting is a topic that many of us would like to hear about in depth, and so my intention is to give that message once we have reached the end of Isaiah. And so we're almost there. Hang in there. Watch this space. And even though fasting seems to be the beef that that God has with his people in Isaiah 58, even though fasting is the issue he keeps raising again and again, if you look closely, you will see that fasting is not the source of their problem. It is a symptom. A symptom of their underlying heart condition. As you will sadly see, their hearts aren't in the game. They are just going through the motions of religion. A religion that is motivated by self-interest among lives that are not only inconsistent, they are also indifferent. Indifferent to the needs of others. And of course, God wants no part with that kind of religion. Sometimes the religious things people do are kind of like putting a small band-aid over a gaping wound. On Sundays, they'll do a little bit of religious good and yet wrongly assume that that'll cover up all the bad underneath that's gaping from the rest of their weeks. And not only doesn't that work, it leads to a religion that is superficial, that is nothing more than a ritual. And in my experience, in growing up, I have learned that that is still true of many today. It was certainly true in Isaiah's, which is why tonight God is going to use his prophet to rip off the Band-Aid. As we'll see, he is going to put his people to task, particularly by identifying how they are fasting to show them their underlying heart condition. Well, a little while ago, I gave a bunch of talks at our musicians' camp, and one of the talks I gave was a systematic theology of music. I basically went through the entire Bible from cover to cover, looking at all of the instruments, and how they're used in worship. And one of the instruments we looked at was this bad boy up on the screen. Yep, there we go. Otherwise known in Hebrew as a shofar. Now, we have a lot of musos in this church, but as far as I know, none of them can play one of these. So if you want to join one of our bands, this could be your thing. They kind of sound like a ship coming into port, so they're awesome. And as you can see, the shofar is made from a ram's horn and it's blown into like a trumpet. And if you heard it blown in the ancient world, you paid attention, for it meant something serious was going down. For instance, it was blown for things like the giving of the law, the coronation of kings, the need to assemble for war. And here Isaiah is being told to raise his voice like a shofar, like a ship coming into port to call attention to the sins of the people. And so this is God's way of saying, listen up, this is important. In verse 1, he says to his prophet, shout it aloud, don't hold back. Raise your voice like a shofar, like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. And there the Hebrew word for sin or transgressions literally meant to miss the mark. And so God is cranking up the volume on his prophet to say to his people, that is what you are doing. You are missing the mark. And so the question is, how are they missing it? Verse 2. For day after day, they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what's right and hasn't forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. The word seems twice repeated for a reason, to point out things aren't what they seem. But even though the people seem to be seeking out God and his ways and seem to be doing what's right, not forsaking his commands, want him to come near and ask him for just decisions, even though all of that looks really good on paper, the problem is their motivation. For in verse 3, look at what they're saying. Why have we fasted, they say, and you haven't seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you haven't noticed? So in their minds, they're ticking all of these religious boxes and jumping through all of the religious hoops. They're fasting and praying and in church on Sundays. And because they're doing all that, they were expecting their lives to be amazing. So when their lives weren't amazing when something in life didn't work out, they thrust their fist at God and said, "Pay attention. We fasted, didn't you see it? We humbled ourselves, allegedly. Didn't you notice? We did all of that religion. We gave you what you wanted. So why haven't you given us what we wanted? Why haven't you made our lives amazing?" Now, this kind of thinking's quite common, and it is a subcategory of the prosperity gospel, a category that I like to call scratchback theology. And scratchback theology, it goes like this. It's when you say to God, "I scratched your back by fasting and praying and being here on Sundays, and so now you scratch my back by making my life amazing." And even though that kind of thinking is obviously wrong, it is something all of us can be guilty of. Let me give you an example from my own life. And I apologize, I didn't give you the heads up I was going to give this illustration. Don't worry, it makes me look bad, not you. Well, I remember when I went to Bible college, we'd made a lot of sacrifices for me to be there at the time. And while I was there, Charmaine and our twins had a pretty serious health scare. And when that happened, I remember thinking the same thing Israel did. I remember thinking to God, "Pay attention." Just like Israel, it's like I thrust my proverbial fist at God saying, "You know, we made all of these sacrifices to go to Bible college. Didn't you see it? You know, we attend everything at church. We're always eager to serve. God, didn't you notice? You know, what is with the sick wife and kids thing?" And friends, the problem with that is when we start to think like that, when we buy into scratchback theology, when we do stuff for God, to demand stuff from God, even though it might seem like we're doing it for Him, we're not. We're actually doing it for ourselves. And so rather than treat God as our deity, it's like we treat Him as a big vending machine. It's like we put all of our religious coins into the big machine. We put in our Bible time, our tithe, our prayer times and church life. We put in all of our religious coins, select the blessings we want, and then we wait for them just to fall down from the sky. Now, don't mishear me. It is not wrong to want good things. Now, it's not wrong to want a healthy wife and kids or whatever it is, but it becomes a problem when that is all we want. Because what we should want most of all is God, the one from whose good hand our blessings come. And so the way to avoid that, the way to avoid succumbing to this scratchback theology, is to love God more than the good things that He gives us. For loving Him more, it helps ensure that we do things to serve Him rather than to use Him to serve ourselves. That's how we keep treating Him as our deity and not a big vending machine. That's how we avoid holding our fists, demanding to know why have we fasted even when things haven't worked out. Because even when they don't, we still have the God that we love more than anything else. And out of all the good things in our lives, He is what matters to us most. And another way that we can avoid a scratchback theology was alluded to back in verse 1. Through an awareness of our sinfulness. For knowing our sin means knowing ultimately that we don't deserve anything. And knowing we don't deserve anything means knowing why it is not okay to thrust our fist at God and say to Him, "Pay attention." Nothing good we're given is deserved. Everything good we're given is a gift undeserved. They are gifts given to us by our Father in heaven, who, like any good father, loves to give good gifts to his kids. But God doesn't give them to us because we're good, but because he is good, which is why anything we might do for him, like fasting, must always be done not to make much of ourselves, but to make much of him. Nor should it be done to make much of our demands. To say it like this, it must never be done to try and extort God. It must always be done to exalt God. Well, as we finish off verse 3, it's not just that their religion was motivated by self-interest, it was also inconsistent. Anything religious they did was inconsistent with how the rest of their lives were lived. But having dealt with their verse 3 complaints, God finishes the verse by saying, "Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please, and you exploit all your workers." Verse 4. "Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high." God's saying to them, if you want to know why I haven't given you what you want, then don't look at me. Look at what your lives are like. Because you have a whole bunch of sin that you need to deal with from the end of verse 3 through 5. You cannot fast as you do today. You cannot do whatever you like. You can't exploit your workers, punch on and fight, and then still expect your voice to be heard on high. No. God's saying to them, I'm not even listening to your prayers so that you will stop and have a good look at your lives. Verse 5, "Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves. Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord?" So their religion wasn't just motivated by self-interest and inconsistent, it was also tight-fisted. It was only willing to give God the bare minimum. The most they were willing to give him was one day a week, even though he'd given them 7 days a week to live. And when they bowed their heads in verse 5, it was like watching a bunch of reeds blowing in the wind. You know, the moment the wind disappeared, the moment they clocked off from their religious routine, their heads popped straight back up faster than they went down. And just like reeds, after they popped back up, it looked just the same as before. They looked unaffected, as if nothing had even happened. Which is also shedding light on why they were spreading out sackcloth and ashes. Because they saw their one day of religious obligation as a hassle. Sackcloth and ashes, as you probably know, was symbolic of mourning. And so they saw every Sunday that they came to church, it was like attending a funeral. It was to mourn the loss of whatever it was they would rather be doing. So I wonder if you've ever spent time with someone, and even though they were there on the outside, on the inside, you could see that they were just worlds away. Maybe you went out for dinner, or you went away on holidays, or maybe just wanted to sit down to have a decent conversation. And even though they were there physically, you could see all over their face that their heart just wasn't in the game. They'd only look up from their screen or TV or smile on the odd occasion. And so they were there only because they had to be, not because they wanted to be. And so even though they were, it became meaningless because they were only interested in keeping up appearances, only in doing the bare minimum. Friends, that is what a lot of people are like when it comes to God and their religion. And it was certainly true of Israel, for their lives were inconsistent. They were only interested in making up appearances one day a week, while their lives went off the rails every other day of the week. And even though they fooled themselves by still calling it a fast, they weren't fooling God, for he could see their hearts. Hence, the rhetorical question he asks, you call this a fast in verse 5. So not only did they make the mistake of thinking God couldn't see into their hearts, they also made the mistake of thinking he could only see what they were doing one day a week and not what they were doing every other day of the week. And so the way we avoid making this mistake is by not only knowing that God sees all, even into our hearts, but by knowing it is never about religious routine, which means if ever it comes to the point where we are merely going through the motions, then there is a problem underneath. There is a problem with our heart condition, for our faith is never about routine religion. It is always about redemption, which means it is about a relationship with a Savior. Because being deeply in love with Jesus means it is never about merely keeping up appearances or settling for bare minimums. For how could we ever give up too much of ourselves when he gave up himself? How could we ever say to God that I am only going to give you one consistent day out of seven when Jesus was given a cross so that you and I could be given heaven? What Jesus did, it changes everything. God on a cross is way too big to allow any of us to think it is okay for my life to remain inconsistent. That it is okay for my faith to be nothing more than a once a week superficial ritual, which is why God is saying to his people, you cannot fast as you do today. Well, having shown them everything fasting shouldn't be, having shown them their self-interest and how their lives are inconsistent, finally, God shows them everything fasting should be. For in verse 6, God introduces it with, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? And what's interesting is that after God says that, we might expect him to give us some guidelines to follow on how to abstain from food. The guidelines that we should follow, like what food we shouldn't eat when it comes to fasting, not just the food that we shouldn't eat, but how much that we shouldn't eat and how often we should fast. But when it comes to that, how he wants them to fast, he doesn't even go there. For he's far more interested in what they do regarding injustice and oppression than abstaining from food. Verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? And when you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? God doesn't go there. He doesn't even talk about food guidelines because he says to them, I'm not even interested in your ritual if you're not even affected by the needs of other people. But everything you do for me and everything you give to me, it means nothing if you do nothing for and give nothing to them. For as J.C. Ryle once said, a religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. But there's nothing more worthless in life than a religion that is indifferent. Well, one of the guys that comes to our English classes comes from Cambodia. And I would best describe his faith position as a militant atheist. Many of you have met him, I'm sure. And that said, he's still a lovely guy. We've become great friends, in fact. And one day, we were having a coffee together, and I was talking to him about Jesus, and he just stopped me and just said, "I hate religion." It came as a bit of a surprise, and so I asked him why. Because statistically, I think it's like 97% of Cambodians identify as Buddhist. And so he said to me that in the province that I come from, like much of Cambodia, there is lots of extreme poverty. They need schools and hospitals and resources and a trustworthy police force. They basically need everything that your country, Australia, takes for granted. He said, "My people there have many needs." He said, and so we kept on asking our government for all of these things. And finally, after many years of asking, the government announced that they would spend roughly what equates to $3 million in our region. And then he asked me, "Do you want to know what they spent that $3 million on?" And so I asked him, "Well, what?" And he said they spent all of it on a pagoda. They spent the whole $3 million on a big Buddhist shrine. And so rather than use that money to give to the people, they used it to take even more from the people. And here's why. Because now all of the people have to come and on a daily basis give more and more to support the Buddhist monks who have now moved in and live there, that live at the pagoda. Meanwhile, the people's children remain uneducated. They keep dying from curable disease and suffer everything else that comes from extreme poverty. And then he said, "So now you know why I'm an atheist. Now you know why I hate religion." And then he looks at me across the coffee and he says, "So, Mr. Religion, what do you say about that?" And to that I said, "Amen. I hate religion too." And then he looked at me, a little surprised, obviously, to hear that coming from me. And so I finished my sentence. I said, "I too hate religion, but I love Jesus." Because no one was more committed to the needs of the people than he was. Not only do we see that in how he had compassion on the people and in how he fed the crowds and healed their diseases, but we especially see it in him by dying on the cross to meet their greatest need, to save them from their indifference. Friends, when we become like Jesus, when we burden ourselves to benefit others, when like him we are motivated to meet the needs of other people, when we speak out against injustice and oppression, when we provide those in need with food, shelter and clothing, and turn toward them rather than away from them and ignore them, when we do all of the above, and while we're at it, we may as well throw in what's below as well, we may as well throw in the end of verse 9 and 10, when we do away with finger pointing and malicious talk and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then, back up in verse 8, then our light will break forth like the dawn and our healing will quickly appear. Then our righteousness will go before us, and the glory of the Lord will be our rear guard. Then we will call, and the Lord will answer. We will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. In other words, when we show up for others, then God shows up for us. But again, hear this. This is not to make the same mistake the people were making before. This is not to say to God, if I do this for them, then you must do this for me. No, this is not to make the mistake of putting ourselves on high. God's response isn't something we can demand, but it is something we can expect. For when we move for God in the lives of others, God says, you can expect me to move in yours and through yours. Because his light in our life becomes our light in their lives. Or as Isaiah says midway through verse 10, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden. Sounds lovely, doesn't it? Like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Well, when it comes to us thinking about helping others, you know, often the first thought that comes into our heads is, I don't have the time for that, or I don't have the money for that, or I don't have the energy for that, or I don't even have the headspace for that, because I can't even keep up with or fix all of my own dramas, let alone fix theirs. And yet, the surprising thing is that when we go out of our way to do that, it doesn't frustrate us or weaken us. For it is then we discover what verse 11 says. It is then we discover what verse 11 says when we know it to be true, that when we do that, the Lord satisfies our needs and strengthens our frame so that we become like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Because even though helping others will no doubt stretch us, whatever we might lose, we gain in Jesus. The one who, when it comes to what we might do for others, does all of that for us and more. He guards us, answers us, is with us, guides us, satisfies our needs, and strengthens us. You know, just this week at our community kitchen, I was talking to one of the women. And this woman rattled off what seemed to be an endless list of all these charitable ministries she's involved with. You know, she is out there almost every day helping out the poor in our city in some way. And when she spoke about everything she does, even though just hearing this list was exhausting, not once did she make it sound like a burden. She just flourished. And she looked as she sat there talking to me like this well-watered garden as she dedicated her life to helping others. Because she just loved the fact that she got to rebuild, raise up, repair and restore broken people in the name of Jesus. So, if you want the Lord to move more in your life, Isaiah is saying that a good way to start is by moving for him in the lives of other people. Verse 13. If you don't break the Sabbath and do as you please, rather if you call it a delight and honorable rather than speak empty words, then you'll find your joy in the Lord, and he'll cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." In other words, when our motives and lives are right, then we will find our joy in him and triumph, regardless of the cost. Because we won't use things like fasting to try and extort him and edify ourselves. We will use them to exalt him and to edify others. None of us need to be superficial or motivated by self-interest, for we can already see God has great things in store for his people. And it's all thanks to Jesus, the one who died to save us from what would otherwise be our superficial religion. Friends, let's pray.